sure appreciate the prayer that Robert led and all of you as you prayed on my behalf. It is quite intimidating to get up and to open the Word of God and to speak about that Word. And all throughout the week, I pray for God's wisdom to come out, not my own, God's teaching and not my soul instruction. James tells us if we pray for wisdom, that God, who is gracious and generous, will provide that. And so I don't get up here and try to teach my opinion on things or my preferences, but rather simply the Word of God as He spoke it and as He intended it. And that's what I seek out. And I hope, as Robert has prayed for us all, not just me, that we'll all study God's Word together, that we'll view it in light of Scripture, in light of God, and not in light of what we want it to say or how we've always heard it, but that we'll seek God's understanding in it. 1 Timothy 6 is as much of the rest of the letter has been. You know, if you've been with us through these studies, you've realized and you've heard me say several times, the things that Paul say as he writes to Timothy appear a little bit disjointed. When you go to some of the other letters, some of the epistles that he writes to the churches, he's very systematic in the way that he makes his argumentation and the organization of the letter. It has a specific ebb and flow to it. And 1 Timothy 6, as well as much of the rest of the book, kind of just is a little bit of everywhere. And if we think about how we write, remember 1 Timothy along with 2 Timothy and Titus and Philemon, a little bit different than some of the other letters that Paul wrote. It's a personal letter that Paul wrote to Timothy. Yes, it was inspired. Yes, there are things here that we can gain as an individual, as a church, as we read it as well. But at the same time, it was a personal letter that he's writing to Timothy. And so just as we may sit down and write a letter to a friend and we're a little bit everywhere, that's kind of how this letter is. And so much of the content of 1 Timothy has been just a little bit everywhere. So you'll notice as we read through the letter and as we study it this morning that Paul kind of hops from subject to subject, and it doesn't really seem to have a real strong connection in between the various subjects that he addresses. He's left Timothy at Ephesus, and he has gone to Macedonia on urgent business. Stated all the way back in chapter 1. That was 6 months ago when we were in 1 Timothy 1. And so he's writing and he's providing some supplemental instruction for Timothy, who is laboring with the church at Ephesus. So let's just go ahead and read through this book, chapter, section by section, and gather a few things here from this great letter. 1 Timothy 6, we're going to start with the first couple of verses. All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of our God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them, but they are brethren, but serve them all the more. Because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these principles. So, Christian slaves were commanded to honor their masters. Understanding the infrastructure of Rome makes this passage seem a whole lot more pertinent to Timothy and the congregation at Ephesus than it does to us. Because at about this time in Rome, there were probably around 60 million slaves. And so it wasn't any surprise to go to a congregation and have a large portion of the membership serve in the capacity as a slave. And naturally, not every slave in the congregation that had either been converted to Christianity or brought in or was being raised as a Christian, they wouldn't necessarily serve Christian masters. In fact, probably most of them would not. And so Paul, as he's giving this instruction, offers some very pertinent statements to these Christians. It'd be tempting for the slave to say, just as we would say if we found ourselves in a situation like this, well, my master doesn't treat me very kindly. He's not very fair to me. He mistreats me. In fact, he's unworthy of honor. And yet here the command that Paul issues, slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. It doesn't say that they are, but it says you treat them as if they're worthy of honor. The reason being, and the significance is because he's watching you. He knows where you go on Sunday. He knows this new mantle that you've taken on. He knows who you proclaim to serve. He knows you're a Christian. He knows you follow Jesus and you worship Jesus. And so the way that you respond to his ill treatment, if you do respond to that, or he does treat you wrongly, he's going to be waiting, he's going to be watching, and he's going to make judgments about God, and he's going to make judgments about God's people and this religion based off of how you respond. And so he tells them, he issues this command, where he says, I don't care if your master is worthy of honor or not. Because he is your master, because you are the slave, you need to deal with him and treat him respectfully. Do not rebel. Do not be lazy. Do not be disobedient, because you might very well jeopardize an opportunity that you have to bring someone to Christ. Now, while we aren't familiar with the master-slave relationship, and I X'd out about a page of comments that I was going to make regarding this, because we're going to deal with that in our Bible class in Ephesians chapter 6 on a more in-depth level. But we aren't familiar with the slave and master relationship, but we're quite familiar with the employee-employer relationship. And so as it pertains to us, and we're bridging this 2,000-year gap of cultures and languages and all of these other things, there's some principles here that we can certainly apply. The takeaway for us as Christians is, employees, regard your employer as worthy of all honor so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be blasphemed. It doesn't matter if we're treated fairly or unfairly, harshly or kindly, overworked or underpaid. And oftentimes we respond to the externals in regard to how we feel about them, our personal feeling about how we should be treated and how we're not being treated. And so we respond to that with maybe shoddy work or dishonesty or grumbling or complaining. And listen to Paul's command, and the application is the same. As an employee, even if your employer treats you unjustly and doesn't pay you what you deserve and deals with you harshly, treat them with respect. And the point of this is very theological. Not because that's what they deserve, because obviously they don't, but because there's someone else watching you. And ultimately, everything is laid out before the eyes of God, and you will be viewed not on the basis of how he was treated, but what kind of employee you are, or what kind of, in this instance, slave you are. So therefore, the command is issued as representative of God. You've got bigger things to worry about than how your boss is treating you. You do your best. You serve as if you're working for the Lord, as Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 3. There's the application for us. In verse 2, now he issues a command to masters, to those who are believers who are the master, which there would be fewer of. Those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful because they are brethren, but must serve them all the more because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. And so he's largely speaking to slaves. In Ephesians chapter 6, he'll speak to masters. And we'll talk a little bit about that in our Bible class. But here he issues the command. While there might be a temptation for slaves who served Christian masters to take advantage of that relationship, hey, we're brothers now, we're equals now in Christ, they might be tempted to lean on that a little too heavily and kind of hit the brakes at work and say, oh, well, I'm just going to kind of ease off of things because we're equals now. He says, no, that's not the case. You may be equals in the sight of God, but that's still your master and you're still his slave. And so you serve all the more heartily because he's your brother now. And as your brother, you're to love him and care for him, and he's going to be the one benefiting from your labor. So you serve him all the more fervently. And he commands Timothy, teach these principles. The church at Ephesus needs to hear this. Let's read in verses 3 through 5. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he's conceited, and he understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest and controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicion, and constant friction between men of depraved minds and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. One of the primary purposes in this letter, you'll remember on multiple occasions, is Paul instructing Timothy, guard the doctrine. Be careful what is being taught. Be careful what people were saying in the congregation. Be careful what's being said from lack of a better term, the pulpit to the congregation. Be careful what's being said in private. Make sure that the doctrine that is being taught is sound. When you go back to chapter 1 and verse 3, he says, as I urge you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. He says in chapter 4 and verse 1, the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. So a large part of what Timothy was commanded to do by Paul was to guard the doctrine that was being taught in the church. First and foremost, that he himself was teaching, but also what was being said by others as well. Now he gives us three criteria here for that which is sound doctrine. Firstly, he says it's sound words, and you may notice that there in the verse. He says if it doesn't agree with sound words, doctrine that's taught within the church needs to be sound words. That word sound means wholesome. And that's the kind of idea that Paul is talking about. He says the things that are being taught need to be wholesome. They need to be things that will bring a church to a healthy state. The word, if you look in the Greek, I'm not going to put it up there, but it's where we get our word hygiene. And so that's what Paul says. These are the kind of things that need to be taught within the church. Things that strengthen the body and admonish us toward holiness and righteousness. Secondly, it needs to be the words of Christ. Things that don't come from Christ, and that is not referring just to the words we might have highlighted in red in our Bibles, but things that are spoken with Christ's authority. And you'll remember Jesus, when he left, he gave authority to the apostles and said, I'm going to send someone who's going to speak through you. I'm going to send the Comforter. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. He's going to make these things known. Words will be given to you. And so this whole silly idea about what the words of Jesus are of greater value and import than all the words by the apostles and prophets, no, it all comes from the same Spirit. These are spoken with the authority of Christ. And so if something's said that's outside of the words of God, outside of the authority of Christ, it's not sound doctrine. Thirdly, he says it's doctrine that conforms to godliness. The things that are being taught need to create within the church an appreciation and a desire and growth for holiness. It's going to be preaching and teaching that causes us to love God more and to love self less. It's going to teach us to relinquish our love for the transient things of this world and to draw more closely and bring more dear to us things of eternal and lasting value. It's going to change us, cause us to change our mind and our perspective and not set our hopes on the things of this life, but on the things of God, to set our hope in things above. And the things that do not accord with those sound words, the words of Christ, and things that conform to godliness, he says, have no place in the church. And he highlights some of those here, particular problems that were taking place at the church in Ephesus. In verse 3, we saw that the good teaching is sound words, the words of Christ, and doctrine that conforms to godliness. But in verses 4 and 5, we see some of the things that were being taught that Paul was telling Timothy, you need to guard against this. You need to shut this stuff down. The one who is conceited and understands nothing but has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, he says, you need to take that person who's argumentative, who is wanting to bring in these discussions of the minutiae that don't bring about godliness and don't bring about soundness and wholeness and wellness to the congregation. They want to argue about words. You need to take that and you need to shut that down. That's not going to do anyone any good at all. Now, the Jews were notorious for this kind of teaching. They loved to delve into the details, and while details are important, and Jesus makes that known, just because a detail is small doesn't mean it's insignificant, they like to debate and discuss insignificant details. Now, you can think back to the book of Acts. As Paul is in Corinth and he's preaching there, and the city becomes in an uproar because of the gospel, he's taken before the proconsul, Gallio, who was the proconsul of Achaia, and he's charged by the Jews as being one who is preaching a different religion. And before they can even bring their charge against Paul, Gallio tells the Jews who brought him, if it were a matter of wrong or vicious crimes, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names in your own law, look after yourselves. I'm unwilling to be a judge of these matters. And he drove them all out from before him. You see, the Jews were notorious for arguing and debating over small, insignificant things. And it was known to the Romans. And apparently there were probably Jewish Christians here at the church in Ephesus that were spending time that could be devoted to sound words and the doctrine of Christ, debating over the minutiae, the insignificant, that which did not produce godliness. And Paul tells Timothy, you need to deal with that. You need to make sure that these things, these conceited men who want their little 10 minutes of fame, you need to make sure that they are shut up and that they are stopped. As the purpose of godliness, these false teachers were also misleading the church. Stop and think, what is the purpose of godliness? You might answer in a number of ways, and there might be a lot of good answers to that. For me, the best answer is said by Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, where he says, let your light so shine before men so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. To me, that's the purpose of godliness ultimately. It's about God's glory. I reflect the light of Christ, and I reflect the light of God's word so that people look at me and they say, Praise God for somebody like that. Praise God for somebody like that. But these false teachers, they had a different swing on things. Paul says at the end of verse 5, these teachers are supposing that godliness is a means of gain. You might call it an early prosperity gospel. Quite different than the charlatans who are in front of the television and say, if you send me your donation, I'll make sure God, I'll pray and God will bless you with 10 times your gift. Far different than that, but yet still people who were trying to emphasize godliness as a means of gain. What they were saying was, if you're godly, then God will bless you. If you're godly, then God will multiply you. And that's the reason you should be godly, not for God's glory, but so that God will bless you. And anybody that knows anything about the book, and anybody that knows anything about Christianity, and anybody that knows a godly person who has lost it all, can attest to the fact that the purpose of godliness is not gain, at least not earthly gain. And so he's telling Timothy, you need to shut these people down. Let's read verses 6 through 10. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, so we can take nothing out of it either. If we had food and covering with these things, we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves through with many griefs. Godliness actually is a means of great gain when it's accompanied by contentment. The benefit of godliness is not physical prosperity, it's spiritual prosperity. It's not treasures on earth, it's treasures in heaven. The benefit of godliness is not found in earthly wealth, but in spiritual contentment with what you have. And so Paul illustrates that we have an inherent claim, we do not have an inherent claim to wealth, and then he issues this warning for false teachers. Here's his argument as to why we don't have an inherent claim to wealth, and why godliness should not necessarily be expected to bring physical blessings upon one. Because we brought nothing into the world, so we can take nothing out of it either. If we have food and covering with these, we shall be content. I can't hear these words and not think about Job. Very rich man, very wealthy man, who lost everything that he had in one fell swoop. And what did he say when it was taken away from him? Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I shall return. I imagine Paul had that in mind as he said, we brought nothing into the world. We can take nothing out of it. And that's true. And yes, even though God, when we look at Job's life, God blessed him at the end with twice as much as he had because he maintained his godliness. Whenever the end of his life came, all that possession, all that wealth that he had, all that honor given to him by men, he took none of it with him. He left the same things that he brought in, and that is nothing. And such is the fate of every person. You come into this life with nothing. And isn't this a humbling statement? For a country like us and a church like us who live in a place and a time where prosperity is abundant and where God's good graces are poured out on us in such a great quantity, if we have food and covering with these things, we shall be content. How humbling is that? Because oftentimes we're not content with the riches that we do have. So we should do well to stop and to think about this. And Paul issues this warning. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. Here's the thing. It's not the riches themselves that are dangerous. What's dangerous is the desire to be rich. And the desire to be rich can befall the poor and the rich as well. You know the rich person who always wants more. It's never enough. He may have millions, he may have billions, but that's not enough. He wants to be richer. He wants to amass more. And then there's the poor person who looks at what the rich man says and, man, I wish I had that. Paul offers this warning. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare. Let me ask you a couple questions. How many of you think, and these are rhetorical so nobody blurted out an answer, how many of you think serving God is not hard enough and you wish that it was harder to live a life pleasing to God? I assume that the answer unanimously to that question is no. Second question, how many of you have a desire to be rich? Maybe no hands were raised, but maybe there were a few eyes that lit up at the thought or hearts that skipped a beat at the mention of wealth. Here's the thing. Those two questions are really the same thing asked two different ways. Because Jesus said it is hard for a rich man to go to heaven, harder for a rich man to go to heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And no one would say, I wish I had more distractions. I wish it were harder to serve God. I wish there was more in my life to tug at my heartstrings and my affections and pull me further away from God. No one would say that. Yet many people would say, I wish I had a bunch of that stuff that Jesus said makes it harder to go to heaven. It's something to think about. The desire to get rich acts as a temptation and a snare, and it brings to the one who has that desire ruin and destruction. How many people, because of a desire to be rich, have lost their families? Fathers lost their children, husbands lost their wives, vice versa on that as well. How many have lost their health because of an insatiable, unquenchable desire to be rich? How many people have lost their soul because of that desire? Psalm 62:10 wisely says, if riches increase, do not set your heart upon them. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves through with many griefs. It must be recognized, and I think this church, everyone here knows this, in and of itself, money isn't inherently wrong. Money is an inanimate object. It's impossible for it to be either good or bad. It contains no inherent goodness or wickedness. In fact, money is often a blessing from God that can be used in good ways, as Paul's going to highlight at the end of the chapter. Money can be used to feed the poor. Money can be used to spread the gospel. Money can be used to expand the borders of the reign of Christ, but it can also be abused. And in this text here, that's what Paul has in mind as he issues this warning. It's not that money itself is inherently wicked, but it's the love of money that can lead to greed and lust and covetousness and selfishness and negligence and lying and dishonesty and theft and adultery and on and on and on the list goes. And here's where the real danger lies. Many or some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith. That is the gospel, the things that they've held. Their reliance upon Christ has been exchanged for reliance upon riches or even a desire to have it, whether they get it or not. And the love of money can cost a person their soul. And we live in a world that says what matters the most is how much of this that you have. And yet the Lord that we follow says you be careful about your desire to gain that, because it can seep into your heart. And so he says, guard your heart against the love of money, because it can cost you your faith if it gets out of control. Verses 11 through 16. But flee these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, good perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you've made the good confession. In the presence of many witnesses, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in inapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Flee these things, you man of God. This is an interesting phrase. It's used twice in the New Testament, man of God. Once in 1 Timothy, once in 2 Timothy. Now you could go back and use many more times in the Old Testament. But when you see the phrase used in the Old Testament, it's almost exclusively used of prophets. Now, here at Saratoga, we've got our share of problems, but this is one that I'm glad I don't have, one that Timothy had to deal with. You remember Timothy is a young man, probably in between the ages of 30 and 40. And this is an enormous ministry that he has been called to. You go back to 1 Timothy 4, you find out of the gift that was given him. Paul laid hands on him. The presbytery laid hands on him. Timothy was called to this in a unique way. And what an enormous ministry that must have been to have worked with a congregation where there was constant war and bickering over various things and false teachings. And I can imagine how Timothy would feel as a young man and wanting to teach with passion and boldness and confront those who are teaching falsely, yet know that the false teachers were probably older than you, had more respect than you, and maybe knew more of God's Word than you did. You can imagine and appreciate how daunting a task this must have been. And back in chapter 4, Paul's already tried to give Timothy a little boost where he said, don't let anyone look down on you because you're young. Because there'd be these accusations, you're just a kid, what do you know? You know, we've been around doing this all of our life. Just a young man, you haven't even reached true maturity yet. But as Paul speaks to Timothy, he says, O man of God, prophets were chosen to be special bearers of God's word, and Timothy was chosen for the special ministry here at Ephesus. And how encouraging it must have been for Timothy to have read these words as his father in the faith spoke to him, called him man of God, and how it must have dredged up in his mind those prophets of old given to men like Moses and Samuel and David and Elijah. And Paul tells him, you press on, man of God. Flee the vain speculations that these other false teachers are being caught up in. You pursue godliness, pursue righteousness, pursue faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness, man of God. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Church, we need to be awakened to this fact. We are in the middle of a battlefield. I think too many of us within the church, and I use that term collectively, think that what we're doing is we're on a cruise ship. And at the end of the cruise, everybody gets to heaven that's on the boat. That's not the way this thing works. That's not the imagery Paul uses when he speaks of the Christian life. He charges Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. That tense of the word fight is present imperative. Now, if you're like me and you only memorized grammar tenses long enough to try and pass a test, which I don't think that I passed, and then forgot all about it, you'll appreciate what it means when he says that this word fight is spoken in the present imperative. What that means is that's something that one must keep on doing. It's not something you do a single time. It's something that must be done all of your life. And so the interpretation for us would be keep on fighting the good fight of faith. And he tells them, eternal life is yours. Reach out and take it. We understand it's by grace through faith. Paul tells us that. Eternal life is a free gift of God, he says in Romans chapter 6. And although we don't deserve it and we can never earn it, yet the language is interesting where he says, reach out and take it. You've got a responsibility. And Paul makes reference to this good confession that Timothy made in front of many witnesses. What he's making reference to is his confession of faith. And so our young people, our new Christians in the audience would do well to listen up to this and the older ones as well. When you walk down that aisle or whatever time of day or wherever it was, when you were made that decision to come and to give your life to Christ, you were asked before you were baptized, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? In all of your life, you've never been asked a more important question, and you've never answered one either. Will you marry me? That's less important. Do you take this woman? That's less important. As significant and impacting as those questions may be, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God is more important? It's not a question that you just ask so you can get in the water. That's not just a prelude. That's weighty. That's heavy. See, when Jesus stood before Pontius Pilate, he was asked, are you the King of the Jews? The implication of that being, are you the Messiah? Are you the one sent from God? Are you the King who's going to reign? Are you God's chosen one? And his answer to that question cost him his very life. And it's precisely that Jesus, because he was the King of the Jews, that he was hated and rejected and killed. And listen, when you're asked that question, do you believe Jesus is the Son of God? And you say, yes, I do. I believe that. Those are not just meaningless words that you speak. You're confessing before God the Father that you recognize Jesus to be his Son, to be your King. He'll be your Savior. He'll protect you, and he will take you to glory. But you need to know that upon that statement, you belong to him. He has complete authority over your life. He has the right to take what you have and what was once yours and disperse that how he sees fit. He has the right to send you where he wants you to go. He has the right, if he so desires it, to claim your life. And just as Jesus' confession cost him his life, your confession is going to cost you yours. When you say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you're taking it and saying, of this life, it's no longer mine. I relinquish it to his service and I give complete authority to him. That's what it means. That's what this confession is. God sees it, and he remembers it, and he'll hold you to it as long as you live. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will appear at the proper time. Do you gather from Paul's statement how serious this charge is? He calls down God, God the Father, God the giver of life. He calls down Christ to be witness to this statement that he's going to issue to Timothy. Keep the commandment without stain or blemish. As you think about that charge and as you consider it, he calls God down as witness to this statement. How serious do you take your obedience to these words of God? Probably not nearly enough if you're like me. Maybe you're thinking, preacher, slow down. This is Timothy he's talking to, not me. Well, you may be right, but you made the same good confession that Timothy did. So did I. You and I are seeking to take hold of the same eternal life that Timothy was told to take hold of. You and I are expected to keep that same commandment that Timothy was commanded, just as he was. No Christian is exempt from this charge. And Paul makes such a big deal of it because it is such a big deal. And God expects no less of us in our life. And so back to our question, how important do you take God's call to obedience to his commands? I'm humbled when I read these words and see the seriousness of obeying God. The commandment in a nutshell, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And it's God's expectation that we keep this command without stain and without blemish. Now, anybody here want to say that they've done that? Not me. The Lord knows how often we fail, but he's gracious to forgive when we repent. We're his children and he loves us, and while our children may disappoint us, may do things that hurt us within our heart, they're still our children, and we love them. And whenever they repent, whenever they come back, we are ready to receive them and restore that fellowship. And that's what God does. He always picks us up and gives us an opportunity to do better. Thus we strive until Christ comes and we're set free from this flesh and his power over us. We fight to keep the commandment with blamelessness, without stain, without reproach. I love how Paul in his letters just randomly bursts out in praise to God. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in inapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As you think back to this charge that Paul's laid at Timothy's feet and that we all take up as well, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life. Keep the commandment without stain or reproach. How can I do that? You ever ask yourself that question? How can I do what God wants me to do? How can I be what God calls me to be? How can I love him? How can I serve like him? How can I live like him? And it seems impossible. When you look at it from your eyes, and as I look at it through my eyes, it seems impossible. And it is. And on our own, it would be. But in the view of this lofty call, Paul reminds us who's backing us. Who's backing you is he who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone dwells in inapproachable light and possesses immortality. That's who's got your back. That's who goes before you. That's who's fighting for you. And I just love the King James rendering of this verse. He who is blessed and only potentate. I don't know what that means, but that sounds like something powerful, potentate. And it is. In the New American Standard, it is translated sovereign. Sovereign means the greatest in status, authority, or power. And that's what the Lord is. That's what our Lord is. He's not just sovereign. He's the only sovereign. Nobody else comes close. No one can frustrate his will. There's no one stronger. There's no one wiser. He can't be outwitted. He can't be overpowered. Confessing Jesus as Lord and laying your life at his feet seems like a pretty big commitment. And it is. But this is why you don't have to be afraid to do that. Because when you are, you're brought into God's family by faith. You become a child of God by adoption. You now serve the most powerful, the most wise, the most benevolent, the most authoritative being in the entire universe. Kings of the earth will one day come and bow down before his feet because he's the King of kings. And lords of the earth will one day bow before his throne because he is the Lord of lords. He who dwells in inapproachable light to enter into his sheer glory by his own mouth would blow you out of existence. He possesses immortality. He can't be killed or overthrown or outlasted. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Christian, this is backing you. This is who's backing you. This is who's giving you strength. This is who's hearing you when you pray. This is guarding your soul. Verses 15 to 16, show us here the power of the King we serve. And when you see him and you understand him as he's described here, sovereign, King of kings, Lord of lords, possessing immortality, dwelling in an unapproachable light. How can you do anything short of falling down before his feet and crying out, to him be the honor and glory forever? Amen. Your confession of Christ will cost you your life, but don't worry, because what you gain is infinitely more valuable than what you get. You're now brother or sister to Christ, son and daughter of the King. So let's now descend from this lofty topic of God's sovereignty, of the exalted Christ, to Paul's admonition to the rich in verses 17 through 19. Instruct those who are rich in this present age not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us all with things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, and to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of what is life indeed. As Paul previously stated, money is not the problem. Greed, self-centeredness, covetousness, those are the problems. And if God has blessed you with wealth in this life, do not labor under the delusion that it's you. Do not labor under the delusion that it is you. It's God. Don't become conceited. Don't become like the man that Jesus spoke about, who looked at his fruitful harvest and believed them to be the result of his hard work. Maybe it's here today and it's gone tomorrow. Maybe the market crashes. Maybe your home is robbed. Maybe the bank fails. Maybe you die and you leave it all behind. You're going to stand in judgment one day before God, and you're not going to be able to buy him off. Trust today in the only thing that will see you through that time. Take note of the little tidbit at the very end of verse 17. If God has blessed you with wealth, don't feel bad. Enjoy it. Recognize where it comes from, certainly, but enjoy it, because it's God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. At the same time, if you have it, make a good investment. Be rich in good works. Be generous. Be ready to share. Because what you will do is you will send those treasures on ahead. You can't take them with you, but you can send them on. And you send them on by using them wisely, and by sharing with those who don't have, by helping the poor, and by storing them up in heaven. It concludes in verses 20 and 21. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter, and opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed, and thus have gone astray from the faith. Grace be with you. Let's pray. What an honor it is to serve, O Lord, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the sovereign, almighty, omnipotent, omniscient God and creator of this world. We are overwhelmed at the honor that belongs to us, weak, sinful, failing creatures, that you would extend to us grace through Jesus Christ. Father, may we take hold of all that Christ has done for us through faith. May we lay hold of eternal life, knowing the one who goes before us. We've come here today to worship, to exalt your greatness. May we see ourselves as we are, lowly, humble, but children of the King. And may we offer to you praise that is worthy of one of so great a station and power and majesty. Hear our service and receive it, O Lord. May we offer it with humility of heart and appreciation for all that you have done for us. We pray in